question today that I'd like for you to talk about with one another. When you think of church, do you think primarily in terms of a place, a people, or an activity? Okay, so when you think about church, you hear the word church. What comes to your mind first? What do you think more about? What direction do you lean towards church being a place, church being a people, or church being an activity? Talk to your neighbor, meet your neighbor, have a quick conversation. Okay, so I'm curious, how many of you, when you think of church, you think primarily in terms of a place? Let me see your hand. Okay, we got a few place hands. Okay, when you think of church, how many of you think primarily of a people? Okay, some of you raised your hands twice. That's fine. And then when you think of church, how many of you think primarily in terms of an activity? Just curious. It's only one, two or three think of church as an activity. I don't know that there's a right answer. It's just kind of interesting to think about when you hear the word church. That may come into play in a little bit. We'll see. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, and today we're working through verses 1 through 14. So Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 through 14. Okay, I think most of you are there. So Revelation 11, starting at verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and measure the worshipers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying, and they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for meeting with us and for speaking to us. Help us to hear you. Open our ears, open our hearts, open our minds to be receptive to you and all that you desire to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we move kind of into Revelation and through Revelation, there's a few things I want to make sure that we're kind of together on. And so the first thing is notice, and you know this by now, but notice that there's no S on the end of the word Revelation. It is one revelation. It's not revelations. Yes, there are lots of scenes, but it's only one revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in particular, his victory, that Jesus is the victorious one. And you might be thinking, well, why did that need to be revealed? Well, it needed to be revealed because the times were so dark. It was such a threatening time. It was such an evil time. Persecution was intense against Christians. We're probably talking about AD 95. And the emperor at that time, his name was Domitian, and he was demanding that everybody across the Roman Empire worship him. And most people had no problem with that. They already worshiped a multitude of gods. And so what's one more? But for Christians, we only worship Jesus. And so for Christians to be called upon to worship the emperor, that was a no-can-do. And the result of that was persecution, and some of them had already been executed. And John, the writer of Revelation, he was experiencing that persecution. He had been removed from his church and his people, and he had been placed on an island called Patmos, which was basically a prison camp. And so John exiled to Patmos, but he continued to worship the Lord. And as he worshiped the Lord, one day, it was a Sunday, he was in the Spirit, and Jesus showed up. And Jesus gave John this revelation to share with his churches, to share with his congregation. And somehow, he was able to get revelation off the island and to his churches, and it circulated amongst them. And it continues to circulate today to where here we are, we're reading it. And so this revelation was given to John for his people. Now, the main approach that we're taking as we work with Revelation is we are first and foremost thinking about this in terms of this is what God gave to John for his churches in the midst of that very dark time, in the midst of that threat, that persecution, that day when it seemed like evil was going to win and you couldn't see that Jesus was victorious. This was given to him to give to his churches to help them through that time. And so one of our big questions is, how would this help them? And if we can begin to understand how this vision, this revelation would help his people, then I think that opens the door for how it can help us. And our times maybe not be so dark, and at the same time, we've all been through some dark times. And so if we can think in terms of, okay, this is how this would likely have helped them in their dark times, maybe it will help me in that same way, help us in that same way. Now, as we've worked through Revelation, I kind of got to confess, working through Revelation is like trying to learn the 12 days of Christmas. Have you learned that? I mean, do you know the 12 days of Christmas? You know, a partridge in a pear tree, that one stands out. What's of the 12 days of Christmas, which one stands, what's the one you don't forget? Two turtle doves, five gold rings. And so I'm kind of that way with Revelation. Like there's this whole series of things to kind of learn and remember. And yet there are certain parts of it that just kind of jump out and stand out, like the five golden rings or the two turtle doves or whatever the other ones are. So walking through Revelation, though, I've had to learn and I've tried to help you to learn, you know, all 12 days, so to speak. And so it starts out with John on the island of Patmos, worshiping the Lord in the Spirit, and Jesus shows up. And he sees Jesus unlike he's ever seen Jesus before. A lot of symbolism, the sword coming from his mouth, the word of God, his weapon, and the burnished bronze feet, those kind of stand out to me because Jesus will not be toppled over. And Jesus has a message for John to begin to write to his churches. And then we kind of get our first seven, and it's the letters to the seven churches. And seven being kind of this heavenly number, this number of perfection. And so one of the things we notice is that while there's a letter written to seven churches, all seven churches are expected to read the letters to all seven churches. And so it's kind of this wholeness. And one of the things that we see is that Jesus knows his people. He knows each and every church. He knows where they're at. He knows what they're up against. He knows what they're doing well. And he also knows where they're struggling. And he knows where they need to change. And so Jesus will call some of his churches to repent. And he'll encourage other churches. And to all of his churches, he promises that those who overcome, and overcoming is not somehow beating the charges against you for worshiping Jesus, Overcoming means that you're going to be so faithful in confessing that Jesus is Lord and living true to Him that even if it costs you your life, you will not compromise. You are going to stay faithful to Him. To those who overcome, to those who stay faithful, there is the promise of eternal life. There is the promise of reigning with Jesus and being part of God's kingdom that's coming. And so that's the letters. And then the five golden rings part for me is chapters 4 and 5. And in chapters 4 and 5, we get this heavenly vision of the throne room, that John is invited up into the throne room of heaven. And he sees the one who is seated on the throne. And he sees that the sea is even bowed down and clear as crystal. And the 24 elders around this one, worshiping the one enthroned above. And that there are four living creatures worshiping the one enthroned above. Now, you got to realize, I know you do, that the throne that everybody thought about all the time was not the throne in heaven. It was the throne in Rome. That was where life was geared towards, that throne in Rome, because whatever the emperor said, it made a difference in your day-to-day living. And it created fear and threat. And John sees this throne above, and there's an instant contrast, which is the real throne. And what John begins to realize, well, I think John probably already knew, but what his people need to hear and understand is that it's the throne above that matters. And the throne in Rome and the emperor and his claims are bogus. And so which throne are you going to organize your life towards? Which one enthroned above? Are you going to worship the one enthroned above or the bogus one in Rome? And what John sees with these four living creatures, and again, this is one of those five golden rings part for me. The four living creatures, the face of a lion, the face of an ox, the face of a human, the face of an eagle, that all four of these kind of represent kings of aspects of creation. King of the wild, king of the domesticated, humanity, king over everything that moves on the earth, the eagles, king of the sky, representing all creation, all creatures. And what are these creatures doing? They're worshiping God, the one enthroned above. They don't care about the one in Rome. They are oriented towards the one enthroned above. And what are they covered with? Eyes. And just like your mom has eyes in the back of her head, and you could never get away with anything, so these creatures covered with eyes will not be deceived. And they will not get fooled into thinking that Domitian is worthy of their worship. And they are worshiping the one enthroned above. And again, that sends a message to me. It sends a message to us that we need to make sure we don't get fooled into worshiping something that's not worthy of our worship, or worshiping someone who is not worthy of our worship, but only the one enthroned above. Now, you know that the one enthroned above has a scroll in his hand with seven seals. And you know that John is concerned that no one is worthy to open the scroll, to discover and to execute what is the will of God. And he begins to weep about this, like God's will's never going to get done. And somebody up there says to him, look, the lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And he looks, and what does he see? He sees a lamb. And not only does he see a lamb, but he sees a lamb that was slain, and now it's standing in the center of the throne. And so he's seeing Jesus again, that Jesus is crucified, Jesus is risen, Jesus is with the Father ruling and executing God's will on the face of the earth. Okay, are you kind of tracking? Oh, by the way, how many scrolls? One. How many seals? Seven. Why one scroll? One revelation of Jesus and his victory. And so Jesus begins to open the seals, And the first six seals, we got four horses, and they're the result of the four horses is kind of death to for a fourth of humanity. And then we get seal number five. Souls are crying out from under the altar in heaven, like, God, how long until you make everything right and you avenge our death and justice is actually executed on the earth? And the Lord tells them a little bit longer, your number's not complete. And then we get seal number six, this earthquake that doesn't just shake up the earth, but it shakes the heavens as well. And then we think we're ready for number seven, seal number seven to be, and instead we get this interlude. And what we have is God sealing, God giving this command to mark, to seal, put God's seal on the foreheads of 144,000. And the way that we're taking this is that the 144,000 represents kind of the completeness of God's people, old and new. And so the completeness of God's people, they are sealed, they are marked by God for with protection. That God will see to it that they stay faithful through these difficult times. And then we have this other vision where now not only do we see the sealed of God, but now we have this countless multitude who are not on the earth, but in heaven and praising and worshiping God, and every tear has been wiped dry. And so kind of putting those two together, what John is seeing is that God is sealing people, protecting them, sealing them to be faithful so that when the day comes, they will be totally healed and every tear wiped dry, and they will be part of God's heavenly reign. And now we're ready for seal number seven. And seal number seven, this is another one of those kind of five golden rings for me. Seal number seven, it's opened and there's silence because God is listening to the prayers of his people. And then God responds to those prayers and we get our next seven. And our next seven, seven trumpets with seven angels waiting to blow those trumpets. And the first four trumpets get blown. And what we discover is that there's a third of the earth, a third of the sea, a third of the fresh water, and a third of the sky, all impacted by the blowing of those trumpets. And then we get trumpets five and six, and we have these locusts that are demonic-like attacking humanity for 5 months. And then seal number six, it's like these four angels are being released to bring destruction upon a third of humanity. And we see the intensification of all of this. And the best way that we've been able to figure out how to think about this and how John's people would have thought about this is that this is kind of like Exodus all over again, where God's people are being persecuted and God is bringing liberation and justice and righteousness through plagues. And that just as God plagued Egypt, so now God is going to plague these other empires, in particular their time, the Roman Empire, to bring about his justice, his liberation, and eventually new creation to where God's peace, God's kingdom is on earth. Okay, are you tracking so far? Okay, so here we are. We've had, you know, the seven churches. We've had the seven seals. We've had six out of the seven trumpets. And just like there was a gap before we got from seal six to seal seven, so we have a gap from trumpet six to trumpet seven. So trumpet seven is next week. We're still in that gap. And we saw that the first part of the gap in between trumpet six and trumpet seven was God talking to John, and he had a scroll, a little book for John to eat. And he's going to eat it, and it's going to taste sweet as honey in his mouth, and it's going to turn his stomach sour, bitter. And as we wrestled with this, what we've kind of discovered is that God still has prophetic work for John to do. That he may be on Patmos, but it's not over for him. Still has work to do. Still has prophetic work to do. And so God gives him a word to digest, and it's going to be tough work. It's going to be even some sour work, but it's his commission. And we kind of thought about that in terms of, well, if it's true for John, it's probably true for his people. That his people still have prophetic work to do in a world that's lost and dark. And they are to eat the word. And as they eat the word, it's going to be sweet. But at the same time, it's going to make life sour at times, to where there's going to be struggle and there's going to be resistance against the empire and maybe even against family. But as they eat the word, then they'll be able to fulfill God's purpose for them. That so long as God has breath for them, they have purpose no matter how dark the world is. Purpose to be a prophetic witness to who God is. Okay, so that's a lot. But that brings us to our passage today. And so look with me to chapter 11 again, verse 1. And we're going to keep working at this so that we get Revelation down, just like you can learn the whole 12 days to Christmas, this whole Revelation. And so John has already received this little scroll, right? And he's already eaten it and been given this word to continue to prophesy. Look what else is given to him. It wasn't just a scroll to eat. Look at 11:1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. So basically what we would call a yardstick or maybe a tape measure. But he's given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar. And some translations count the worshipers there. Other translations, it's that same verb for measuring. And so continue to measure not only the temple, not only the altar, but measure the worshipers there, the people who have come to worship God. But exclude the outer court. Do not measure it or the people there, because it has been given over to the Gentiles. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, now we got to pause here and stop a moment. There are a couple ways to understand this. So realize that when John is receiving this revelation, you know, AD 95, there's no temple building in Jerusalem to measure. That in AD 70, the Romans came and they crushed Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple. So John is giving this measuring rod to go measure something that's not there in his lifetime. It's been destroyed. And so here's how the people go with this. Some say that what John is seeing is that there's going to be a new temple built. And don't know when, we're not told when, but that at some point there would be a new temple built in Jerusalem. John is seeing this new temple, and he's supposed to go measure it, and the altar that's there, and the people who are worshiping there. And that as he measures, whatever he measures will basically be protected from this catastrophic trampling that's going to take place by the Gentiles. And so some take it very kind of literally that way, that there's going to be a rebuilt temple and, you know, it's going to be protected even though the city is going to be trampled upon around it. The second way that it's taken, and personally I lean more towards the second way because I think it would be more meaningful to John's people. The second way is that the temple is not first and foremost a building. That the temple is first and foremost a people. And so notice it gets to you measure the people who are there. And so measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the people, the ones who are worshiping. And that this would fit with some of Paul's teaching about how the people are the temple. This would fit with what Peter taught in terms of how we're all living stones connected to the living stone, we're the temple. And so that John would still be in this kind of Christian thought where it's the people of God who are the temple of God. And so not only is John given this word, this book to digest and preach, but he is also giving this measuring rod to go and to measure the people of God. Have you ever been to church and felt like you got measured? Yeah. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's painful. And sometimes you may feel like the measuring rod that they're using sure didn't come from God. That I feel like I'm being measured by, you know, something that they picked up at Walmart or Facebook or wherever. But John is giving this measuring rod from God to measure the people, to measure the temple. And I think about that in terms of, at some level, that's what prophetic ministry does. It measures us over against God's standard. It measures us over against God's ways, God's righteousness, God's holiness, and God's grace. And in measuring us, it's not simply to show us, you know, where we come up short or that we don't fit or we don't belong. The whole purpose of us being measured is so that God is working in our lives to show us not simply where we need to change, but where he has power for us to change and to be transformed. And somebody pray for the light to turn green. And so we'll just wait and enjoy. Okay. So this is how I understand the measuring rod. And it's protection, yes, but more than protection, it's about growth and transformation. So that John's prophetic ministry is actually producing a people that, can I put it this way? Measure up to God's ways in a very lost and dark world. And so I see this as kind of this continuation of that prophetic ministry, that God gives him a measuring rod to measure, you know, the temple, the church, the altar, the people, the activities, and that they are to kind of measure up to God. And here's the good news in it. It's not just measuring to see where you fall short. It's measuring for the growth, for the transformation. That what God calls our attention to whenever we're brought up short is, this is how I want to change you. And I have grace for you, my spirit for you, to be changed. And so, yeah, it may seem a little painful to get measured, but if the measuring rod is coming from God, then there is power to be transformed, to grow, so that we actually are transformed into who God has saved us to be. Now, I'm thinking about this in terms of his people. I think that would be good news for them. That rather than being measured by Rome, they're being measured by God. Rather than being measured by a cruel, vindictive emperor, they're ultimately being measured by a gracious, holy, righteous, loving God who will transform them and empower them to live into God's purposes for their lives. Now look what else. He's to measure the people, the worshipers, but to exclude the outer court. So do not measure Do not measure it, because it's given over to the Gentiles, and they're going to trample on the holy city for 42 months. So it's like, I want you to measure the church. Don't worry about measuring the world right now. The world's going to do its thing. Okay, and again, I feel like maybe we get off here, that we're too busy measuring the world when it's the church that needs to be measured. And if we're measured, if we're protected, if we're grown, if we're transformed, maybe that's the thing that will get the world's attention most. Instead of, I mean, what if John took the measuring rod that God gave him and just went out and started to try to measure the Roman Empire? Okay, no, it's the people of God that needed measured, and the empire, it's going to do its thing. And it's going to trample upon the people of God. So this protection doesn't mean that you're going to somehow be spared from trampling. This protection, this measuring, is so that you can be faithful in the midst of getting trampled. And so, yeah, the empire, it's going to do its trampling work, but the church is measured, it's grown, it's transformed, so that we can faithfully withstand the trampling. And did you notice for how long it was going to get trampled? 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. 3.5. What's that make you think of? Half of 7. Okay, 7 is the complete. 3.5 is partial. It's limited. It's halfway. In other words, 3.5 is not the final. And so yeah, the Gentile world, the evil world, the empire, it's going to have its way for 3.5, but not for 7. It's going to be a limited, partial time. And so don't worry, the empire is not going to have the final say. It has its time for 3.5 years, but that's it. It's limited. And so again, I just see John, you know, equipping, being given this equipping ability for his people to withstand that 3.5 years of getting trampled so that they stay faithful. Okay, does that help us? I like to think it does. That as we chew on the word, as God is at work through his word and through Christian brothers and sisters, kind of measuring us to live faithful. And yeah, the world's going to come against us in different ways. It may happen at work. It may happen through our political system. It may happen through family. Who knows how it's going to happen? But as the world seeks to trample us, yeah, it'll trample us. But because of the measuring work of God through his Spirit and through his word, we will be empowered to stay faithful. And we can live with the assurance that the trampling is not the end. That it's 3.5, not 7. And so I think if we kind of place ourselves and think, how would this help them? We discover that this actually helps us to realize, as God does his measuring work and transforming work, is so that we will stay faithful in the midst of the trampling. And the trampling is not permanent. It's only 3.5. Okay, let's go a little bit further. So that's the first part here. Now let's look at verses 3 and following. Now our focus shifts from this measuring to two witnesses. And these two witnesses, they have the focus for kind of the rest of the passage. And I know you're trying to think, okay, who are these two witnesses? Look what it has to say, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. By the way, how long is 1,260 days? Somebody use your calculator. Divide those by 30, and what do you get? 42? What did we just have 42 of? 42 months? So 1,260 days equals 42 months equals 3.5 years. Same time period. And so while the church is getting measured, we also have these two witnesses that are work, or maybe I should say while the church is getting trampled for 3.5 years, we also have these two witnesses at work for that whole time. And notice that they're clothed in sackcloth and their power comes from God. Sackcloth would symbol repentance. It would symbol a time of mourning. It would symbolize humility. These are the two, who are these two witnesses? These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die, from this fire. These men have power to shut up the sky so it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, I don't know, tell your neighbor, who do you think they are? Any ideas? I kind of hope you're silent, because we don't know who they are. But they remind us of who? Who shut up the sky for 3.5 years so that it didn't rain? Elijah. Who turned the water into blood? Moses. So these two figures are kind of Elijah Moses-like. Now, again, this is one of the places where people disagree how to interpret Revelation. And so some would say that what John is seeing here is this day when Elijah and Moses are going to come back. And you may or may not recall, but Elijah never died. He was taken up in this whirlwind of chariots. And Moses, nobody knows where he was buried. It just says that God buried him. And so some have even wondered, maybe he didn't actually die. Maybe God just took him, very similar to how God took Elijah. And so some would argue that what John is seeing here, even though he doesn't name them, but because of the way he describes them, that John is seeing this day when, you know, Moses and Elijah are actually going to return to the earth, and they're going to continue their miraculous work of, you know, causing droughts and bringing plagues and fire coming forth from them. Possible. Okay, that's one of the ways it's understood. Okay, another way that it's understood is that these are Elijah Moses-like characters, individuals, and it's a reference to two specific people. We don't know their names, but when that day finally comes and they show up and they start doing this stuff, we'll recognize, oh, these are the guys that John saw, that are like Moses and like Elijah, and that they're two very particular people that are going to show up at the end of history with this incredible power from God, and they'll be doing these plagues like Elijah and Moses did. Okay, that's option number two. Okay, option number three is that these two are unnamed because they are symbolic for all disciples. They're symbolic for the church. So when Jesus sent disciples out, how did he send them? Two by two. And that when Jesus sent us out, he gave us power. He gave us authority. He gave us his spirit, the same way that these two are sent out and empowered. And what did Jesus send disciples out to do? To be his witnesses. And that's what these two are sent out to do. To be witnesses even unto death. And to faithfully proclaim him and his word. So option number three, I kind of lean more in that direction. That these two, the reason why they're unnamed is because they could be you and me. And we are to live into them. Now, look a little bit further with me. Look with me at 11:7. Now, when they, these two witnesses, had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them, or more literally, will make war on them and overpower and kill them. Look with me over to chapter 14, and we'll pick it up at, chapter 13, and we'll pick it up at verse 7. We have this beast that's at work, and look at verse 7. The beast was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. 13:7 parallels 11:7. In 13:7, the beast is given power, the beast is going to make war on the saints. And here in 11:7, the beast, same language, the beast is going to make war on these two prophets. So the way on these two witnesses. And so the way I'm reading it, that parallel tells me that these two and the saints are the same. And so the way to understand the two is through the lens of the saints, that these two are all disciples sent out, empowered by the Spirit to bear faithful witness to Jesus. And we have power. We have power to stay faithful, power to announce. Well, think about it this way. Elijah, when he stopped it from raining, when he closed the skies up, that was against the king of Israel. And it's like he is prophetically exposing the king of Israel and calling him to repent. We have that power to call each other to repent when we start to compromise with the world. That as we bear witness to Christ, we have the power to kind of call each other out, if you will. Hey, you're compromising with the world. You're giving in to the emperor. And there is a call to change. And it's empowered by the Spirit. And the Spirit will even work to kind of bring us to a place where we have to acknowledge that Jesus is the one worthy of our worship, not the emperor. When I think about Moses, Moses plagued Egypt, the people the Pharaoh that was oppressing the people of God. And again, kind of calling them out. And so God is at work through his witnesses, through us, to help the world to see that all of those powers that are oppressive are not worthy of our worship and that they are temporary. And that there is an exodus, a salvation day coming. And so they're at work, and look with me, let's finish it up at verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them. This would be like the emperor, and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, gotta pause here. So, did you notice that first part? When they have finished their testimony, the beast cannot devour them until they finished their testimony. So the beast can't stop them from accomplishing God's purpose for their lives. When they accomplish that purpose, then the beast will look like it wins, but the victory's a little bit late. Their purpose has already been accomplished. But the beast, and everybody's going to celebrate that they're defeated, they're dead, we don't have to listen to them anymore, and they actually start giving gifts like we put an end to them. But remember, their purpose was already fulfilled. The beast could not cut short their purpose. When their testimony was complete, then the beast conquers them, kills them, quote unquote conquers them. And they're left to be exposed, and everybody celebrates like what fools for worshiping God. And then what happens 3.5 days later? resurrection and ascension in this cloud of glory, and everybody recognizes that they were the ones who were right. And an earthquake comes, and a tenth of the city collapses, and 7,000 people killed, and the survivors are terrified, and they give glory to the God of heaven. I'm not sure if giving glory to the God of heaven means that they worship the God of heaven, or they just reluctantly acknowledge that God is the one who rules, and that this came from God, and they're still unrepentant. How would this help John's people? I think it helps John's people realizing that in a world that's against them, they have purpose. And their purpose is empowered by the Spirit to bear witness to Jesus and to bear witness to each other and to help each other see when they're coming up short and when they need to repent because they're compromising with the world, and also to bear witness to the world so that the world can see who is the true one that is worthy of our worship, and that all of these powers that be are bogus and temporary. It's the throne above that matters. And as they bear their faithful witness, they will fulfill their purpose. And only when they fulfill their purpose will the beast be able to take their lives. And everybody's going to think, see, the beast is permanent, your God is temporary. And they're going to be mocked and exposed, shamed. But for how long? 3.5 days. Half a week. Not the fullness of 7. It's temporary. And in the midst of that week, 3.5 days, what happens? Resurrected, ascension, and everybody gasps. Wow, we were wrong about them. That they were right in worshiping God and not the emperor. Does that help you? I think it helps me. I think it helps me realize that no matter how things might come against me in this world, that God gives me His Spirit to stay faithful, to be a bold witness, that we can bear witness to each other and encourage each other to walk in the ways of Christ and not the ways of the world, that we can encourage each other to stay faithful, that our light is shining in the midst of the darkness, and that there will be people who will see and repent and come to know Jesus because of our faithful witness, and that the world will not be able to cut me short of fulfilling God's purpose for my life, and that as I fulfill that purpose, I can be assured that the day will come when there's resurrection and ascension and reigning with Christ, that day will come. So, I don't know about you, but what I find this passage saying to me more than anything else, stay faithful. Stay faithful. Keep following. Keep chewing on the word. Keep allowing the Spirit to measure us and to grow us, and realize that the opposition against us is just 3.5. And even when there's gloating over us, it's just 3.5. That is not full time, it's not forever, it's not complete. And so stay faithful. So one of the ways that we keep ourselves open to being measured is through taking communion every week. That as we take communion in a very real way, we're allowing Jesus to measure us, and in measuring us, showing us where we come up short of living faithful to Him, but also empowering us to live faithful because He gives us Himself. And as we receive Him, we discover that He's at work within us, empowering us, growing us to where we kind of measure up And in measuring up, we're able to be that bold witness, no matter what's going on in the world around us, no matter how the world might be coming against us, He will empower us to keep being that faithful witness. And so this morning, I invite you to stand and to come and receive communion. And then once everybody's served, return to your seats. We'll all take communion together. But come inviting Jesus to measure you, to grow you, to transform you, to empower you, to be His faithful witness, no matter the opposition. And Vonda and